Who cares what people think of me anyway? Did you ever say that or have a fleeting thought like that after you'd done something foolish or embarrassing? You were probably grasping for something that might bring a little consolation and relieve some of the uneasiness you felt. Now, I realize that preoccupation with what people think of us may be an evidence of oversensitivity or may simply be sinful pride. But on the other hand, when we totally disregard what people think of us, that may be an excuse to act in selfish or unacceptable ways. There has to be a happy balance here somewhere. It seems to me we need to care about what people think, but for the right reason. And I'll tell you the best reason. What they think of us is a reflection on the God to whom we belong. Just as what our children do is a reflection on us as parents, so what we do is a reflection on our Heavenly Father. And the world is watching. They can't see Him because He's a spirit. But He has chosen to take up His residence in the lives of those who have placed their trust in His Son for eternal life. Our bodies become God's dwelling place, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19. It's not always a very illustrious place to live. Paul went so far as to call it an earthen vessel in 2 Corinthians 4. But he isn't proud. God isn't proud. He's willing to live in mud pots like us. But people still can't see Him, because they can't see inside of us. All they see is the outside of the vessel. That is our outward conduct. We can tell them all about the God who lives in us and all about the Word that He's given to us. But that doesn't impress them very much. We must make the doctrine of God attractive to them by the way we live. Just as the right frame enhances the beauty of a great painting, so the way we live, the right kind of conduct, is the frame that enhances the beauty of our God and His matchless Word, the doctrine of God. As Paul put it in his letter to Titus, chapter 2, verse 10, he wants us to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Adorn the doctrine of God. You see that word adorn, the end of verse 10? The word means to decorate, to beautify, to make attractive. It's the Greek word kosmeo, which the noun form means the world. And when God made the world, He made it attractive and orderly and beautiful. But this word was also used in this verb form of arranging things, like arranging precious stones in such a way as to enhance their dazzling beauty on a black velvet background with bright light shining on them. They're beautiful, but the way we arrange them enhances their beauty. Now Paul is suggesting that you and I arrange our lives in such a way that we enhance the beauty of our Lord and the message of His Word. In other words, Paul says we ought to make our lives to show God off for who He is, to enhance Him. That's adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, interestingly enough, Paul brings this subject up when he's talking about slaves. That's the subject of Titus 2, 9 and 10. He's already made some comments about four other groups in the church, each one distinguished by age and sex. He started with older men, went to older women, then younger women, and finally younger men. Now he talks about a fifth group in the church that cuts across all four categories, slaves. Some people are rather disturbed that the New Testament never categorically denounces slavery. They fail to see that had it done so, it would have fomented great revolution and bloodshed in the ancient Roman Empire and would have brought reproach and discredit to the name of Jesus Christ and to the Church of Christ. So the New Testament authors didn't do that. Instead of demanding immediate end to slavery, they simply pointed out the value of every human being. And in addition to that, they taught that all are one in Jesus Christ. All believers are equal. They're on the same footing in Christ. That we are to show no partiality to anybody depending on their status in life. And that we are all to love one another with a pure love, fervently. He encouraged masters to be kind and considerate to their slaves. And he encouraged slaves to be obedient and respectful to their masters. And it's obvious that New Testament writers emphasize changing people rather than changing society. And they did that for a reason. Because they knew when people change, society likewise will feel the impact of it and change. Consequently, we preach today for changed lives. And changed lives will produce needed changes in our society. God eventually used these very principles in the New Testament to abolish slavery in much of the world, even though the New Testament doesn't clearly denounce it. God used His Word to accomplish that purpose. But in Paul's day, there were still multiplied millions of slaves in the world. They were at the bottom of the social and economic scale in the Roman Empire, and they were considered by most to be merely possessions, like cattle or horses. By some, they were considered not even to be human. While some slaves were well educated and treated as respected members of the household, most of them were treated harshly and even cruelly, and that was permitted by Roman law. You could do anything you wanted to a slave in the Roman Empire. You could beat him, you could kill him, and there'd be no reprisal at all. Slaves were like dirt, and their lot in life was one of unmitigated misery. And they would do almost anything to make life more tolerable for themselves. They would lie, they would cheat, they would steal, they would disobey, they would defy their masters, they'd run away, they'd do anything. They weren't the kind of people that were really respected very much for anything. But many of these slaves came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Redeemer, and their lives were changed. The living God took up His abode in them. Think of that. God is willing to dwell in the lowest ranking members of the human race. Makes no difference to Him whatsoever. But if these wretched beings could suddenly become honest, obedient, sensible, respectable, dependable men and women by God's power, then the whole world would have to sit up and take notice. For that would adorn the doctrine of God, their Savior. And I think that's the point of this passage. The more trying our circumstances are, the more glory God can receive by our proper conduct in those circumstances. And there wasn't anybody in the world of Paul's day who had worse circumstances than a slave. Their lot in life was far worse than anyone in the world today. No matter how distressing our problems may be this morning, and maybe you face some that are very, very distressing and difficult, doesn't even compare to the lot of a slave in the Roman world. But you see, even today, the Christian who has experienced the deepest sufferings can be the frame that best displays the exquisite beauty of our glorious God. And that's why Paul used slaves to develop this concept of adorning the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God. Well, you say there aren't any slaves in the U.S. today, so how do we apply this passage of Scripture to us? Well, I think for one thing it would have application to our employment. Since we sell our time and our energies and our abilities to an employer for a stated price, we belong to him during those hours that he buys from us. And how we spend those hours that he pays for is a reflection on the God who lives in us. That's a great application of Titus 2, 9 and 10. And if our employer is particularly hard to work for, or particularly unfair with us, then we have added opportunity to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, you see. But in addition to that, I would think we could find application of these principles to any other instance of being under authority. particularly an unpleasant one, like maybe an unhappy marital relationship, or a child who is experiencing unfair demands from his parents. That would be an opportunity to demonstrate the truth of Titus 2. Let's see how we can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, particularly when we're under authority. And the first thing we need to do, Paul says, is to be submissive. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Not in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul told slaves to obey their masters. But here he chooses a stronger word yet. It's a military word that we've talked about on other occasions because it appears in other places in the New Testament. It means literally to arrange under. And it was used of soldiers, for instance, arranged in battalions under their commanding officer, waiting for their orders. Under orders, to arrange under. Now, why did Paul have to tell slaves to be in subjection to their masters, to arrange themselves under their master's orders? They had to be in subjection, didn't they? They were slaves. If they refused to obey, they were beaten, sometimes chained. If they ran away, they were usually caught, and almost every slave that ran away and was caught was branded with a hot iron. That doesn't sound like much fun to me. I mean, obviously, they had to be in subjection. Why did Paul encourage them to do so? Well, I think he was talking about their attitude. They were to submit not just because they had to, but willingly. They weren't to be like a little boy everybody's heard about who was told to sit down, you know, and then he blurted out belligerently, "But I'm still standing up on the inside." They were to be sitting down on the inside as well as on the outside. They were to, of their own volition, be in subjection to their masters. I would imagine that the Christian teaching they were receiving about the value of every human being, about the equality we share in Christ, may have been breeding in some of them a spirit of rebelliousness and restlessness, particularly those with Christian masters. I mean, after all, they were both brothers and sisters in Christ. They were going to the same church. And maybe they were expecting some special favors to be shown to them because they were Christians and their masters were Christians. Maybe they were expecting allowances to be made for their inefficiency and sloppy work because their masters were Christians. And after all, they were brothers in Christ now. You should expect me to, or give me those kinds of tolerances and allowances. Paul instructed them to cultivate a spirit of submissiveness in everything, to take orders willingly and carry them out dependably, and that would be adorning the doctrine of God. Urge them to be subject to their own masters in everything. Now, no child of God is immune from authority. We all face it in many areas of life. We face it in the home. We face it in school. We face it at work. We face it in the church. We face it in civil life, in relationships. All of us are under authority in some area of life. But I think you would agree with me that we live in a society that's marked by a growing distrust of authority. All authority. The law, parental authority, the order of authority in marriage, whatever. It's coming into more and more disrepute. People are saying, they don't know any more than I do. Why should I be in subjection to them? Why should I obey them? They're only looking out for themselves. Why should I do what they tell me to do? Since it's for their benefit, not mine. And there's a progressively increasing resistance against authority. People aren't willing to take orders so readily. They're no longer willing to accept what their superiors tell them. If they don't get what they want, they rebel in one way or another. They find ways to rebel against authority. These people that Paul was writing to in Titus 2, 9 and 10 were probably experiencing less fairness and justice than any people on the face of the earth. And isn't it interesting that Paul does not encourage rebellion, resistance? Doesn't encourage them to engage in civil disobedience. He encourages them to submit. If you read through your New Testament, folks, you'll see that repeated over and over again and applied to almost every realm of life. God wants us as believers to cultivate a spirit of submissiveness. It's something not too many of us have. I have trouble with it. I would imagine most of you have trouble with it too. It's the spirit of our times. Paul never suggests rebellion, but submission. Suppose the master was an unbeliever and treated them cruelly and unfairly. Paul doesn't distinguish between believing and unbelieving masters. He urges submission and he adds in everything. A child of God is to cultivate a submissive rather than a rebellious spirit in everything. Now, there are going to be some who object to this, I know, because I've said things like this before and I've had criticism for saying them before. Some are going to say, if this is carried to its logical conclusion, there never would have been an American Revolution. We'd still have sweatshops and child labor and oppression of every description. Christians would never be able to strike for fair wages or better working conditions. Now, I'm not saying those things. I want to be clear in what I am saying this morning. I think I'm standing where the Word of God stands, and I don't mind being criticized for standing where the Word stands. Nobody likes to be criticized for being misunderstood. I'm not saying it is wrong to call attention to social injustices, nor to try to change those inequities and injustices. That is not wrong. In fact, that is our responsibility as believers, particularly when those injustices are being committed against somebody else. We ought to be working to right wrongs in our society. I'm simply saying that injustices are best changed, when individual lives are changed by God's grace. And that has to start somewhere. And for believers under authority, it starts, God says, with a submissive spirit that adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. Do you have a submissive spirit? Peter told servants to be submissive not only to the good and gentle masters, but also to the unreasonable ones. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would, please. I would like you to look at this. Hold your place in Titus. 1 Peter 2. When others see a genuine joy and contentment in us, an inner peace and stability, an absence of bitterness and resentment and ill will, even when we're being taken advantage of, they can't help but be impressed. 1 Peter 2:18, that's where he tells them to be submissive to their masters, not just to the good and gentle, but also to the unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for conscience' sake toward God a man bears under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Look at verse 21. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. That was injustice too, wasn't it? Leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and yet while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He had a submissive spirit. And now we're to follow in his steps. That's the example the Lord Jesus set for us. And now we're to follow suit. And that adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. Oh, I know it's different. But God told us we were to be different as believers. We are not to be forced into the mold of the world. Be submissive. Secondly, be eager to please. Some are going to respond when they hear about submission, well, all right, I'll try to do that, but I'm not going to like it. That's about how the slaves on Crete would have reacted, and that's why Paul added the next word. To be well-pleasing, he says. The idea is to find pleasure in rendering full satisfaction to their masters. to find pleasure in pleasing their masters. Christian slaves were to put their best into everything they did, not grudgingly or reluctantly or sullenly, but eagerly and cheerfully. It's a matter of attitude again, you see. Attitudes are the basic thing here, because attitudes affect actions. Sometimes they're very visible by the look on our face and by the way we do things. They were to carry out their responsibilities, not just because they had to, but because they had a genuine desire to do what was beneficial for their masters, to the glory of God. That's what it means to be pleasing. They were to do it because it would be good for their masters, for them to do it, to be submissive. Now, that's a different perspective on life than most of us have today. If we're honest, we'd have to say that most of us are pretty greedy. We want what we want. We're interested in what we're going to get out of a relationship. If we're going to make a commitment to something, we want to know what's in it for us. But Paul is suggesting here that we be more concerned about others, about doing our best for the sake of others than for ourselves, particularly for the good of those who are in authority over us. If an employer has purchased our time, for instance, we should establish as our goal to help make him a profit. That's why he's in business. It's how they can afford to pay you your salary. And you'll probably benefit in the end, but it isn't because you're going to benefit you should do it. It's because you want to glorify God and adorn the doctrine of God. So you should give it your best for his good. I don't find too many employees with that philosophy in this day. If we live under our parents' roof and authority, we need to make it our aim to be helpful to them for their good, to be pleasing. Now, I realize that's different. And that'll set you out, young people, as different from most of the other kids, because most kids don't try to be helpful to their parents for their sakes. They're usually helpful because they want something in return, you know. When they want to raise an allowance, they act a little better for a couple days, you know. But even though it's different, that's adorning the doctrine of God. And God can use that attitude to attract others to himself. Even unbelieving employers or unbelieving parents. And wouldn't that be a wonderful benefit of obeying the word of God? To be well-pleasing. Third, to be respectful. Paul says, not argumentative. Let me just tell you here that two of the major faults of slaves in the Roman Empire were talking back and stealing. And Paul's now going to deal with those two major problems. The first one he deals with by saying, not argumentative. The word means literally to speak against, therefore to contradict. Referred not only to resisting their master's will by words, but also opposing them by any means, words or actions. Thwarting their master's wishes in any way at all. Paul is saying that servants in his day were to do what they were told without any disrespect or any back talk. Even though their old sin natures were probably crying out the sass back, Paul was to say to stifle it and not to argue with those who have authority over them. Well, they could make suggestions, they could express themselves, but don't be argumentative, he says. Things haven't changed much over the years. Respect for those in authority is not something we're famous for in this day and age. Talking back is something we're famous for, though, I would say. If we don't want to do what we're told, we simply refuse to do it. With a few choice words. That's not my area. You know, I wasn't hired to do that dirty work. Let George do it, or whoever. The application of God's word to our lives in our culture would suggest that we not give our bosses a bad time, but that we do what we're told to do with respect for them and for their authority. If they're paying for our time, then they have the right to ask us to do what they want us to do. And if we've agreed, we need to follow through and do it. Now, if we do that, it may be a shock to them, but it could go a long way toward attracting them to the Savior, and that's adorning the doctrine of God. That's what this passage of Scripture is all about, folks. This would have made a good Labor Day message, I think, wouldn't it? Too bad the Lord didn't work that out. Let's give this message on Labor Day. Well, he worked it out today, so I guess some of us must need it today. Fourth, be honest. The second major fault of a slave in Paul's day was stealing. And it was so easy to rationalize. After all, his master had stolen his freedom, robbed him of his energies and his skills, refused to compensate him fairly for what he was doing. Why shouldn't he take what he could? In his mind, he was probably saying, "My master owes that to me anyway." For slaves who were entrusted with heavy managerial responsibilities, this would be an added temptation because they'd have many opportunities to embezzle their master's substance. And there were some slaves that were well-educated, were made managers over entire households. There were professional people, even doctors were slaves in some instances in the ancient Roman world. Artists. People like that, you see, would have greater opportunity to embezzle their master's substance. And they knew all the tricks of the trade. They were good at it. Paul forbids them from pilfering, verse 10. Not pilfering, a word that refers to holding back for oneself something entrusted to one's care. And of course, things haven't changed too much in this area either. Stealing by employees is one of the great scandals of the business world in our day. It costs consumers millions of dollars a year. And most who do it probably feel they have a right to do it. They might even say, "Well, I think my employer owes this to me," to rationalize it. Folks, all our employers really owe us is what we contracted to work for. And anything else we take from them without their permission is stolen property. No matter how small or insignificant we may try to say it is, or how much we try to rationalize it, no amount of rationalization can make it right. Stealing is stealing. And we have to be honest about that. Christians who want to adorn the doctrine of God are scrupulously honest. Finally, be trustworthy. Paul says, showing all good faith. Paul wanted every Christian slave to be the kind of person his master could trust. Faithful, dependable, loyal, trustworthy. Reliable in carrying through what he was asked to do and what he committed to do. The same standard applies today. God wants us to put ourselves so diligently into our work. Do such a consistently good job. Be so dependable in carrying out our employer's instructions, following through and doing what we've committed to do, that he can't help but trust us completely. He's never had a reason not to trust us. And since we've never given him reason to do otherwise, he finds us to be trustworthy. That's a good testimony. That's adorning the doctrine of God. And by the way, if you aren't being that conscientious about your work, I'd like to suggest that it might be better not to tell anybody that you're a Christian. Now, I even hesitate to say that because we need to be telling people. But you see, if you're stretching your coffee break out and stealing a little of his time on both ends of the coffee break, and you're trying to justify that because you're witnessing to a friend by the coffee machine, that's still stealing, and your unbelieving employer is not going to take too kindly to that. And I guarantee that won't help you win him to Jesus Christ when you steal his time to witness to somebody. Or, you know, don't be passing out tracts by the water cooler if you consistently come in late to work and you do shoddy work and you pad your work reports and you're doing as little as you can get by with, and you're arguing quite a bit with your fellow employees, or you're stuffing your pockets with ballpoint pens before you go home, you know. Those two things don't go together, you see. That's dressing the doctrine of God in shabby clothes. Be trustworthy. That could make your boss say something like, "Boy, you know, he's the best employee I've got. And he's a Christian. Those two things must go together. You know, I ought to look into this. Maybe I ought to find out what it means to know Jesus Christ. That could happen. It'll happen most likely when your life conforms to the standard of God's Word. That's adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. You see, the world isn't much interested in words. They come pretty cheap. A lot of people believe a lot of things. Nobody cares what we believe, really. The world wants to see something that works. We can put Jesus sticker on our car bumpers. We can wear Ichthus pins on our lapels. We can give out tracts by the bundles. We can collar everybody we meet and ask them, "Are you saved, brother?" You know, we can do that if we want. But if we aren't letting the doctrines of God's Word change our lives, it ain't going to do a whole lot of good. When you have a Jesus sticker on your bumper and you cut somebody off or blow your horn angrily at somebody or break the speed laws, you know, you're not doing the work of the Lord one single bit of good, I guarantee that. The world is watching what we are. And if we let God make us submissive, unselfish, respectful, honest, trustworthy people, then the witness of our mouth begins to mean something. And it has an impact on people's lives. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's not the words people hear, but the works they see that shine the brightest and bring the greatest glory to God. Oh, they've got to hear words. If they don't hear words, they're never going to know who gave you the power to do that. They might think it was Buddha or Muhammad or somebody else. You need to tell them about Jesus. They've got to hear words. But the words without the works are empty and hypocritical and bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. And don't forget, the tougher life is for us, the brighter that light will shine and the more attractive the doctrine of God will become. So don't chafe when it gets tough. Say, "Thank you, Lord, for allowing me this opportunity to shine a little brighter for your glory." And isn't that more important, really, than insisting on our own way? Insisting on getting that raise or correcting that grievance? That may be important. That may be absolutely necessary. I'm not knocking it. But I'm just asking, what's really most necessary as a believer? What's really most important? Maybe before we insist on our rights too quickly, we ought to be asking, what kind of attitudes and actions will best adorn the doctrine of God in this particular situation? Will best reflect the character of God and the truth of His Word? If we're honest, if that's what we really want to do, God will guide us. To be the very best employer or employee we can be, we need some help. Because in ourselves, we're not capable of being the best. And isn't it interesting that that's exactly what Jesus Christ has to offer? Help. To be the kind of person we'd really like to be, to make our lives more fruitful and more effective for God's glory. That's what He offers us this morning and every day of our Christian lives. Help. Grace. Assistance to live the Christian life in a dark and dirty world. And He offers so very much more. Forgiveness of sins, acceptance by Him, love, peace, joy, meaning, purpose. The power to overcome sin and change those personality traits that are bringing us into conflict with so many people. And on top of that, heaven. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's what He has to offer. Are you willing to acknowledge your sin and your need for Him and accept Him as your Savior? We invite you to do that. Let's bow before His presence in prayer. While our heads are bowed in an attitude of prayer, may I ask you once again, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? I don't mean do you go to church or do you try to keep the Ten Commandments or have you been baptized. That's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you if you have acknowledged your sin, admitted that there isn't anything you can do to earn heaven, but that you've put your trust in what Jesus did. You put your total dependence upon His death on Calvary's cross in your place. He died there for you. He paid for your sins. And He rose again to prove it. Have you received Him as your Savior? If you've not done that, I'd like to invite you to do it right now. It's a matter of faith. Faith occurs in your inner being, your heart, your soul, your mind. Will you exercise faith in Jesus Christ right now? I'd like to suggest you settle it in prayer. Tell God about it. God, I'm a sinner. Tell Him that. I believe Christ died for my sins. I believe He paid the debt I owed. I'm trusting Him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Will you do that? Father, I pray that some this morning will respond to this invitation and open their hearts to Jesus Christ. And I pray that You'll do what You promised to do, enter their lives, transform them, make them a new creation in Christ. Give them that joy and purpose they've never known. For Jesus' sake, amen.